turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1. This evening, I'd like to go into some things which may lay some groundwork, I don't know, for your future study in the Gospels regarding the birth of our Son Jesus, of God's Son Jesus Christ, and also some other matters, not only his birth, but his life, his ministry, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And have you ever wondered why there were four Gospels written and not just one? Have you ever wondered why? Because couldn't someone, some man of God, God could have, you know, showed him exactly what to write, and he could have put it in all one, then we wouldn't have the problem of fitting it all together. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Well, I have. Sure. Why didn't God just have it written all in one book from A to Z, and there's the facts concerning the case? Why did he have four separate Gospels written regarding the life of Jesus Christ? Well, that's an intriguing question. But in Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to be getting into that question in just a little bit. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times, and that's sundry, not Sunday times, but this is sundry times, and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by what? He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Holy men of God spake how? As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit in times past. And this is referring to the Old Testament times when Abraham, when David, Nathan, Samuel, all the prophets spoke as holy men of God. What God told them to speak, that's what they spoke. Now you remember, God was in the beginning. But his word was with God in his foreknowledge in the beginning, if you remember. God's word was with God in his foreknowledge. So when man came, when man lived upon the earth, God began to reveal that word to man as the Spirit was upon certain prophets. In divers manners, in times past. Well, there were many different ways in which God spoke to man. Through the prophets. Or the handwriting on the wall, remember? The king and Daniel that had the big feast, and God wrote a little handwriting on the wall. Or the burning bush trip with Moses. See, there were many different ways, means, which God used to speak to man in times past. And he shared that word to man by his prophets. The word prophet, you know, does not always refer to, you know, a prophet isn't always someone that foretells. I forget who it was in the Old Testament now, Moses or his prophet that spoke and never once, Abraham, right? Right? Abraham spoke, never once did he foretell. It was always forthtelling, but yet he was called a prophet. There were others. But these are the records in the Old Testament. A prophet is not always somebody that foretells, but he has that possibility of foretelling. Moreover, what a prophet does is simply to forthtell God's word, to just bring it forth, to speak and say what God's word says. The prophet was somebody that says, look, get back on the word. Get into God's word, study the word, put the word on in your mind. This is the word of the Lord, or thus saith the Lord. Remember that from Isaiah and a few other places? Well, it was through these prophets and in different ways that God spoke to us in times past. But in verse 2 it says, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by whom? Right. In these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son. Well, who is his Son? Jesus Christ. Right. Spoken unto us through his Son, Jesus Christ, in these last days. Before that, he only spoke to us through his prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. Now, there's a real significance to that. Why would he bring special attention just to one? You know, he could have brought special attention to Moses or Samuel or somebody else. But he brought attention to his son, Jesus Christ. Because in John it declares that Jesus Christ was, when the Word was made incarnate through his son, Jesus Christ. His son, Jesus Christ, was something special. I think you all agree with that. No need to belabor the point. But there was a real unique system God had after Jesus Christ came for recording the events which he spoke to man. And that was in the four Gospels. Now again, the question is, why were there four Gospels? Why not just one? Well, that's what I want to go into with you this evening. And to begin with, before we can go into that, we have to go into a little Hebrew. One word that we're concerned about. In the Old Testament, it speaks of Jesus Christ being a branch. B-R-A-N-C-H, branch. Like the Shelby County branch, only it's a different kind of branch, and that's what we're concerned with. There are 23 Hebrew words, 23, that are translated branch in the Old Testament. This one that is used in the context of the Messiah or the Christ that was to come, this one Hebrew word is the word Zemach, Z-E-M-A-C-H, Zemach, Z-E-M-A-C-H. And this word occurs only 12 times in the Old Testament. 12 times. 5 times out of those 12, it refers to the Christ or the coming Messiah. There's 5 places where it refers to Christ. But 2 of those places talk about the same thing. So there's basically only 4 places where it refers to the Messiah. 4 places. And there are how many Gospels? 4, right. Now this is real significant when we get into it. Maybe right now you can't see it because I haven't told you much. But see, to get into it, I can't tell you all at once. But there's 5 records where it uses that word branch referring to the Christ. 2 of those are the same. In other words, there's only 4 different characteristics basically that are spoken of in the Old Testament of Christ when it calls him the branch. Okay? Now, first of all, I'd like to show you how this word Zemach is used in the Old Testament in the other places. And the first place is Genesis chapter 19. This is the first occurrence of the word. And remember, in doing any research, when you're doing research on a word in God's word, the first usage is always singularly significant. The first usage of the word. The first occurrence of it. And that first occurrence is in Genesis chapter 19. According to the, what do you call them, lexicons and concordances and so on, this word means an offspring or a sprout, like a shoot. You know, a shoot, how it shoots off of a root or something, or a sprout. Something that just springs up out of the ground, an offspring. It springs off of the root. That's what that word means according to the lexicon. But we go to its usage in the scriptures to check out how it is used. In the first place is Genesis 19, verse 25, where it says, "And he overthrew those cities," the Lord did, "and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the what?" Right. You see the words, "that which grew upon"? That which grew upon, you see it, class? All right. That is that word branch, Zemach. The Zemach of the ground is the way that should be translated. Or the offspring of the ground, the sprouts out of the ground, that which is sprouted out of the ground, or the shoots that have come out of the ground, see? That's that word that's used there. It's not translated branch here, but translated that which grew upon. Do you get the picture? Here's the first occurrence of it. Do you see how vividly it describes this word? You get the picture of something just shooting out of the ground, an offspring, when I speak of shooting, like a plant. Get the picture? Something that springs out of the ground. It's an offspring or a shoot, a sprout. That's that word Zemach, the first occurrence of it. Look at Psalm 65, verse 10. Psalm 65:10. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. That springing, the word springing is the word zemach. Zemach. The springing thereof. That which springs up, offspring, sprouts out of the ground. Second occurrence of the word. Look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 17. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 17. Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle, and speak a parable unto the house of Israel, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, A great eagle with great wings, long winged, full of feathers, which had divers colors, came unto Lebanon, and took the highest branch of the cedar. Get the picture? A big eagle with big wings, long, and all colors of feathers, comes up and sits on the highest branch of the cedar of Lebanon. Now, the cedars of Lebanon are not a large tree like the sequoia in California. They're not big like that, but they're big and beautiful. They're bigger than some trees, but they're not like the sequoia. I think this was a picture I always had in my mind. But they're a very beautiful cedar. That's what the cedars of Lebanon are. And this eagle, this huge eagle, comes and parks himself in the top branch of that cedar of Lebanon. That may not have been a cedar of Lebanon, but it could have been because it was a cedar in Lebanon. But it was a cedar, nevertheless. And you get the picture of a cedar tree? He parks himself on the top branch there. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. That must have been a freeway. I don't know. That refers to Babylon, I believe. But it doesn't lend itself to what we're doing here, so don't worry about it. That's another word you can study sometime. I like to give you things to study from time to time. Keeps you busy, right? Okay. He set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land, this eagle, and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. And it grew from this twig that he took off and planted in the ground. From that, it just grew. See, get the idea? Little shoot, it's starting to grow. And became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, Thus saith the Lord God, Shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof, and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring. The word spring there is zemach again. See, it's not a branch, because from this sprout, this offspring that this eagle planted, it grew vines, it grew other branches, other twigs, get it? It's not branch like we commonly think of a branch on a tree, because the branch is connected to the limb, which is connected to the trunk. See? But it's the word branch, this word, zemach, is like the shoot, the offspring, that which comes out of the ground. It may include the branch in it. It may include the twigs. But one for sure thing, we know it's the offspring, the shoot. See? It's a beautiful parable how it explains this word for us. Also explains the parable, what God's trying to get across. But it's her spring, the leaves of her spring. Even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Now look at verse 10. Yea, behold, being planted, this thing that this eagle planted, this twig, shall it prosper? Well, will it? Will it prosper? No, what did God just say in verse 9? Said it wouldn't. He says it shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power and many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. God says it's going to wither away. Not going to be anything left to it. He's just going to take that old offspring and poof, pull it out. Well, what's the answer to the question? Shall it prosper? No. Shall it not utterly wither? That's when the east wind toucheth it. The answer to that one is yes. It shall wither in the furrows where it what? That those words where it grew are again that word zemek, where it was an offspring. In the roots where it was first planted, the offspring, where the shoot came from. From this little shoot, it's going to branch out. Vines all over the place, all pointing to that eagle, it says. But that's where it's going to wither, in the roots, where it shot off. Now, if you want the explanation of the parable, you just read on. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, know ye not that these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon. And it goes on and explains this. So you don't have to guess what the word says about it. But that's not what I want to get into tonight. I want you to see the usage of the word zemek. How it's not a branch, it's a sprout, a shoot, or an offspring. Okay? Now, we look at chapter 16 of Ezekiel. Chapter 16. Verse 7, I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field. The word bud is the word zemek again. The offspring of the field, the shoots, the sprouts, those plants when they shot up. I've caused thee to multiply as the offspring of the field. Look at Isaiah 61, verse 11. Isaiah 61, 11. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, zemek, her shoot, her offspring, her sprout, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Isn't that beautiful? Just like the buds, the zemek, the offspring, shoot forth in the garden, so God will cause righteousness to shoot forth off of you. Isn't that beautiful comparison? To spring forth before all the nations. Now, that is every... Nope, we got one more. Hosea 8. Hosea. Hosea, Joel. We're getting a workout in the Old Testament tonight. Remember where all the books were? Good. Hosea chapter 8, verse 7. Hosea 8, 7. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk. The bud shall yield no meal. The word bud is the word zemek again. The offspring, the shoot. If so be it yield, the stranger shall swallow it up. See, again, speaking of the offspring or the shoots, the sprouts of the field. That which grows out of the ground. Remember that usage, the first occurrence in Genesis? It talks about it, the shoots out of the ground. It's that which is the offspring of the ground. That's the word zemek. The offspring, the sprouts, or the shoots. Now, those seven are the only places where this word occurs outside of the other five which I mentioned to you, which refer to the Messiah. Now, I'd like to look at the first one in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous what? Let me ask you a question. Who was David? Who was he? Well, what was he? The king, right? Okay, David was the king. Do you see the comparison? Read it again. I behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And the word branch is the word zemek, which means what? An offspring or a sprout, a shoot, that kind of a thing. An offspring, a sprout. You get the picture of a plant coming out of the ground? It's not like a branch on a tree. That's the common picture we have when we say branch, right? It's the sprout coming out of the ground. that offspring out of the ground, see, shall raise unto us, what was it? A righteous, raise unto David a righteous branch. And a what? A king. There you have it, a king. See, David was the king. And it was prophesied there would be some, the Christ would sit on the throne of David, right? It's exactly what he is going to, or what he did at a later time. See, David, unto David, raised unto David, a righteous branch and a king. A king. This branch is a what? King. That's the point. It's a king. And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Here the offspring, or the sprout, which was referring to the Christ, the Messiah, which was to come to sit on David's throne. This Messiah, this Christ, would be the king, like David was the king. Now the other one in Jeremiah 33, we might as well just look at that one real quick. Because these are the two that go together, because they talk about the same thing. In Jeremiah 33, speaking of the same thing, Jeremiah 33:14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, referring to the days when Jesus Christ comes, the Messiah, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch, Zema, the offspring, the sprout of righteousness to grow up unto David. David was what? King. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Do you see if those two go together? They both refer to the branch as being that of David or the kingly line. Now, remember I said there were four gospels and a purpose for each one. If not, God could have put it all in one gospel. The Gospel of Matthew, always, wherever you read, basically, throughout the Gospel, in other words, the Gospel as a whole, refers to Christ as the King. The emphasis in Matthew is on his kingly line. Now, I'm going to show you that in a little more detail in a little bit, but first I want to show you the other usages of Zema. In Zechariah, second last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3, he's called the branch or the offspring and referred to as the what? King. Got it? Now, we have this word used in Zechariah 3:8. It says, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my king, the branch. No. What does it say? Servant, right? My servant, the offspring, the sprout. Christ was the offspring or sprout again. And he's called this time not the king, but what? The servant. Now there's a little difference between a king and a servant. But Jesus Christ was both in their right perspective. Now, the Gospel of Mark emphasizes Christ as a servant. All right, we go to chapter 6 of Zechariah. Verse 12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the king. No, the servant. No, what does it say? The man whose name is the branch, Zemach, or the offspring, the sprout. The man whose name is the offspring or sprout. Luke emphasizes Christ as a man. The Gospel of Luke. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Not a physical temple. He spoke of the temple of his what? Body, right? His body. Okay. Now, the last occurrence is Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day, speaking again of the time of the Christ, shall the branch, the offspring, the shoot, say it, there's that word Zemach again, the offspring of man, of the servant, of the king, no, of the Lord, God, see? He's the offspring of the Lord, or the offspring of God, the Son of God, Does that sound familiar? The Gospel of John emphasizes him as the Son of what? The Son of God, right. As the branch, he's spoken of in the Gospel of John as the offspring or Son of God. Now, there you have it. The four usages of the word zemach, branch, or offspring, sprout, where it is used in connection with his, with the Messiah. Isn't that beautiful? There's four usages of it. One as a king, one as a servant, one as a man, and one as the Son of God. Now, we go to the Gospels. We'll start with Matthew. We're going to be looking at some things in Matthew. While you're going there, we'll start in chapter 1 or 2, somewhere around there. But I'd like to share with you that if this is true, what I'm saying, then there is no such things as what the theologians call synoptic gospels. They refer to the first three gospels as the synoptic gospel. Synoptic gospels. In other words, they just give the gist, the synopsis of the life of Christ. Whereas the fourth gospel was a real trip. See? Well, no trip. All four gospels were God-breathed. They weren't just given to give us synopsis. God had a real divine plan in giving four. There was a reason for it. That's why they're not synoptic. And secondly, that's why with I don't know how many attempts have been made at harmonizing the four gospels, and most people have failed. Not that it's impossible, not that it's not possible, because it is possible, because everything has to fit like a hand in a glove. But the thing is, people trying to harmonize it, not seeing the emphasis that was placed in one gospel where he's emphasized as a king over that where he's emphasized as a servant. Do you see the difference? Do you see now why in Matthew it has different things recorded than in Mark? It's all God-breathed, but it's not that, well, these three are synoptic, and this one's a real trip, so now we got to put them all together and harmonize them. And since we can't do that, it's not God's word, you know, or it's full of holes and everything else, baloney. But natural man, looking at God's word from the outside, isn't going to see these things. But boy, when you've got that Spirit of God within you, and you can look at the Bible and see that it has a real divine plan, that God meant what he said and said what he meant, had a purpose for everything he said it, where he said it, why he said it, how he said it, to whom he said it, when he said it. There's everything was put in God's word for a reason, had a purpose. The reason there are four Gospels is because God thought, well, got to have four. Nah, shoot. Because some man sat down and said, well, I think I'm going to write about the life of Christ today. So he writes the Gospel of Mark. And somebody else comes along and says, well, he did a fairly good job on Mark, but now I got to take his work over here and compare it and add some things that I know. So I come up with Matthew. Oh, shoot. All Scripture is what? God-breathed. And profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, which is instruction in righteousness. All Scriptures God breathed. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake, moved by the Holy Spirit. They didn't think what they were going to write. No, they might have did some thinking, but it was God breathed. God told them what to write. There's a real purpose for Matthew, for Mark, for Luke, and for John. It's not that somebody wrote what he remembered and somebody wrote what he remembered. Well, Mark, first of all, Mark and Luke were never there. Remember, these were people that joined the group later on. Matthew and John were the only apostles. So then they explained that they got information from... just create confusion. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's tremendous. That's why, out of all the attempts at harmonizing the Gospels, there are no two that agree. Nobody agrees on it. Now, I'm not saying it's impossible to harmonize them, but nobody heretofore has been able to agree on a harmony of the Gospel. The reason being is they don't see the emphasis placed in Matthew that he was the offspring or the sprout as a king, in Mark as a servant, in Luke as a man, and in John as the Son of Man, Son of God. Excuse me, Son of God. Those four usages. Now, in Matthew, he is shown as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What bloodline is given in the Gospel of Matthew? The regal bloodline. You know, the kingly bloodline. Regal. R-E-G-A-L. Regal. Or whatever. It's the kingly bloodline. That's why in the Gospel of Matthew, it starts with Abraham and goes through David. Remember it says that, Matthew 1:1, wherever it is. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of who? What was David? The king, who was the son of Abraham. So it takes 14 generations from Abraham to David to show he was king. And then all of the kings from David, say Solomon on down through the line, Hezekiah was included, all the way down to the carrying away of Babylon. It has those 14 generations of kings. Then, after Babylon was carried away, the king trip was over, but it still carries the bloodline down to the Christ. That's the regal bloodline. Now, Dr. Werwell may be teaching on this in the weeks to come, I don't know. But I'm not going to go into that in any detail tonight. But it's all recorded, and it's a beautiful study to get into these bloodlines. But this was the regal bloodline, traced from Abraham all the way down to Mary. Then, the Gospel of Luke. Let's skip over Mark for the moment and go to Luke. Just think. Just keep your finger in Matthew. I mean, stay in Matthew. We'll be reading there. But in Luke, what bloodline is given? The man's bloodline. The legal bloodline. See, Matthew was regal. Luke is legal. The legal bloodline. And it traces him all the way from the first man, Adam. See, all the way back to the beginning. The legal bloodline of man. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, that's tremendous. The legal bloodline all the way from the beginning of man. Now let's go back to Mark. Hey, incidentally, in the legal bloodline, he was legally, according to the law, the son of Joseph. That's why I trace him from Adam, not through the kingly line. It comes to David, then to Nathan, his other son, not through Solomon. Then it traces him down, not through the regal, but the legal bloodline, to Joseph, who was his father by adoption. Joseph was not his real father. He was the father by adoption, as it says in the scriptures. Now, that's why it's legal and from man, all the way from the beginning of man. Now, Mark emphasizes him as a what? Servant. In a family, what kind of a bloodline does a servant have? He's not. He has no bloodline, right? As a servant, he's just somebody hired into the family. He has no bloodline in that family. So in Mark, what kind of a bloodline is given? None. Oh man, some man dreamed this up. The Gospel of John emphasizes him as the Son of God. In the Gospel of John, it tells us that the Word became flesh as the Son of God. It talks about him as being God's only begotten Son throughout the Gospel of John. Now, I'd like you to go to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. I owe a great deal of this work on the branch and stuff, that word Zemach, to E.W. Bullinger. He has a lot of it just rightly divided in his works, but I wanted to share these things with you in view of the regal and legal bloodlines, especially in Matthew and Luke, and why Matthew didn't have the legal and why Luke didn't have the regal. See, it would be backwards. And why Mark didn't have a bloodline, and why John speaks of him as the Son of God. His bloodline was a lot shorter, see, from God right to him. Oh, it's beautiful. Matthew chapter 2. Where were we? Verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the what? Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now, whether or not they were kings, I don't know. It says they were wise men. And it doesn't say there was three, does there? Oh, just an interesting thought. It just says there were wise men, plural. There might have been three. There might have been 10. But I don't know, so I'm not going to guess. Saying, these wise men, saying, where is he that is born, what? King of the Jews, see? They're looking for who? The king of the Jews. For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. Now look at verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And that's where they get the three from. Because they present them three kinds of gifts. But it doesn't say that one presented him one, a second presented him the second thing, and a third presented him the third thing, does it? No. Do I have a right to guess? No. Because I might be right, and I might be what? There's just that chance. But I know there were three kinds of gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and those were the kinds of gifts that you always presented to a king. You see, you'll never find the record of the wise men in Mark, Luke, or John. Never find it. Isn't that tremendous? Why do you find it in Matthew? Oh, somebody guessed pretty good. No. Mark, we go to Mark chapter 1. Chapter 1. First, it gives the record of John the Baptist preaching and so on. Then in verse 9 of Mark 1, it says, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. Hey, it skips all the way over his birth until the time when he was baptized by what? John, when his ministry begins. And you know what the word ministry means? Service, servants. Ministry is service, like a servant renders. A minister is a servant. Look at verse 10. Straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. Now as he walked by the sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were what? Fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And so on the record goes. It gets right into his ministry, see? Now, you're going to say, well, it calls him a son of God here. Well, it calls him the son of God in many places. But the emphasis in the Gospel of Mark is that he was a servant. It never touches his bloodline or his youth. It gets right into the time where he starts as a minister or servant. Now, I'd like you to go to Luke chapter 2. Oh, this is beautiful. Luke 2, verse 21. It's after the birth of Jesus Christ. It says, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, because the child was always circumcised on the 8th day according to the law, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. See, this is all law, the legal end. See, as a man, he had to undergo certain legal things. So he had to be circumcised the 8th day, according to the law. And when the days of her, Mary's, purification, according to what? The law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now that took some, what was it, 40 days? Something of that nature. For her purification, according to the law. See, Luke again emphasizes that legal portion along the manly line. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So, you see, Luke is emphasizing him as a man and the legal line from which he came, as a man. John chapter 1, verse 14. Here it talks, does not again give the legal or the regal bloodlines of Christ, but it goes right to him as the Word. Look at verse 14. And the Word was made, which is the Word to become, remember? The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See it? The only begotten of the Father. When the Word became flesh, it became incarnate. When Jesus Christ was born, that was the Word made flesh, as the only begotten of the Father. Jesus Christ was God's only begotten Son. See it? The emphasis in John, look at verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Again, the emphasis as a Son of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. And said unto them that sold... Chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Gave His only begotten what? Son, right. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be what? He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten God. Oh, so the only begotten what? See the emphasis? You read this all the way through the Gospel of John as His being the Son of God. Now, in Matthew, it emphasizes, or the word kingdom, remember, to emphasize Him as a king. In the Gospel of Matthew, it uses the term kingdom of heaven 32 times. Kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is that which Jesus Christ was king of. The kingdom of God is that which God is king of. The kingdom of heaven had a beginning and an end, and now it's in abeyance until Christ comes back, when we'll have the kingdom of heaven again. You cannot have a kingdom without a what? King. And while it's in abeyance, while He's at the right hand of God, there's no kingdom of heaven. But the kingdom of God is from everlasting to everlasting. And it's the kingdom of God of which God is king. Now, the kingdom of heaven is spoken of in the Gospel of Matthew some 32 times. It is never used anyplace else in the New Testament. Ha! Kingdom of heaven is never used in any other Gospels or as well as anything else. It always refers to it as the kingdom of God. In the Gospel of Mark, let me read this to you. It says, to this special presentation of the Lord in Mark is due the fact that while He is addressed as Lord in the other three Gospels, the other three Gospels other than Mark, He is called Lord 73 times. In the Gospel of Mark, He is called Lord twice. Well, there's a difference between a Lord and a servant, isn't there? In Mark, He's a servant. So, in the other Gospels, He's called Lord 73 times. In Mark, He's called Lord twice. Once by the woman, a Greek or a Gentile, where it should be rendered sir. And in 9:24, where Lord is omitted by all the critical texts, as well as by the ancient Syriac version. Moreover, He is spoken of as such by the Holy Spirit throughout the evangelists only twice, but that was after His ascension into heaven in the gas, you know, by Mark. That's something? By the evangelist Mark. You talk about the accuracy of the word fitting like a hand in a glove. Why would the emphasis in Mark be upon him as the servant, the branch as a servant, or the offspring as a servant? And the word Lord only used twice, and both completely out of alignment. In the Gospel of Matthew is the only place where the kingdom of heaven occurs, and it occurs 32 times. Why did the Old Testament records have four usages of the word branch? One to emphasize him as a king, one as a servant, one as a man, and one as the Son of God. You explain it to me. They must have had a good computer. Or they must have been writing as they were moved by Pneumahagion, Holy Spirit, right? You bet your life. I want to read you something else about the Gospel of Luke. It says in Luke, therefore, the Lord is specially presented as, remember, he's a man in Luke. The emphasis is on him as a man, the legal line. He's presented as the friend of publicans and sinners, the outcast of society, as manifesting tenderness, compassion, sympathy, which went beyond the limits of national prejudice. Hence, Luke alone gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke's the only gospel that has the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, where the compassion of man, one for another, and notes that the one leper who gave thanks to God was a Samaritan. Again, emphasizing his legal or man aspects, the Gospel of Luke. Whereas John, the term Son of God is used most frequent. Now, the word Son of God is used in other places, but it has to be because he's always the Son of God. But the Gospel of John emphasizes that term as the Son of God. I'd like you to look at chapter 20 of John. This might blow your minds. At the end of the Gospel of John, toward the end, in the 20th chapter, it says in verse 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written in this book, the Gospel of John. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the King, the servant, the man, God." No. "The Son of what? God. And that believing ye might have life through his name." Isn't that beautiful? Why was it written? That you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and not God or man or servant or king. That's what the other gospels were written for. This one was written that you might believe he's the Son of God. There you have it. Go back to Matthew chapter 28. Regarding the ascent or the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, I just jotted down a few things here which I thought were significant along the same line. There's so many things you can study throughout these Gospels to see why one has 13 parables and one only has a couple or something. Or why one has something and the other one has something else. Why? Well, there's a reason for everything God says. It's like in Chronicles and Kings and Samuel, you know. Kings and Samuel were written from man's point of view. Chronicles was written from God's point of view. That explains why in people's thinking there have been discrepancies. But there's no discrepancy. They just haven't seen the greatness of God's word, why things were written, the purpose for it. Same here in the Gospels. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 2. On the day when the women come, you know, before that on Saturday evening, "And behold, there was a great," what? "For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And when he sat, that meant it was complete. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow." Do you get the picture? This is the only gospel that records where the angel comes and rolls that stone back. The others say it's already rolled away. Here the emphasis again is sort of a kingly aspect. See? Where this angel comes and rolls it away for the king to get up. Isn't that tremendous? In Mark, you can read chapter 16 sometime, but All it does is give a brief summary of the events that followed after his resurrection, because he was a servant in his life, and with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was no more a servant, and when he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See? Now I'd like you to look at Luke chapter 24. All Mark does, remember, is just gives a brief summary. But now we go to Luke chapter 1, or chapter 24, verse 1. Now behold, the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. Hey, what was Luke's emphasis? As a man, the legal aspect. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. Did they talk about the angel coming in triumphantly, pushing that thing away for the king? No. No. See? They just found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces, incidentally, in Mark and Matthew, it talks about a man or men's standing beside it. But an angel is often spoken of as a man, you know, because of his how he comes into concretion. But in Matthew, as a king, and in Mark, or in John, Matthew and John, where he's the Son of God, it talks about angels coming. Just another extra thrown in there. Well, they saw these two men stood by them in shining garments. Verse 5, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He who was living, why do you seek he who is living? Why do you seek him among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of God must be... Oh, wait a minute. The Son of what? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. See, it was the Son of Man that was crucified, delivered, and rose the third day. That's the emphasis on the resurrection in the Gospel of Luke. Fascinating. John chapter 20, when Jesus Christ arose and the women came to the tomb, in Gospel of John, chronologically is where you have the first events, but afterwards, Mary Magdalene comes to Jesus and says she finally recognized him. First she thought he was the gardener, you know. And then she finally recognizes him. In verse 17, well, she says, Master. Then in verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. You see it again. The emphasis in John is that he's the Son of God, and he must first ascend to his Father and his God. Jesus Christ had to do that as the Son of God. Why isn't this record about touch me not written in Matthew, Mark, or Luke? Or why isn't the kingdom of heaven recorded in the Gospel of John, Luke, or Mark? Why do we have a regal bloodline in the Gospel of Matthew? Why do we have a legal bloodline in the Gospel of Luke? Boy, you talk about the accuracy of God's word. It fits like a hand in a glove. In Matthew, he's the offspring as the king. In Mark, he's the offspring as the servant. In Luke, he's the offspring as the man. And in John, he's the offspring as the Son of God. There's a reason for four Gospels instead of one. God had a divine plan in having four of them written rather than just one. It's not just guesswork. It's not just somebody thought, well, this is a good time to write it. And somebody else says, well, I'm going to improve upon his Gospel. No, sir. It was God breathed from Matthew to John, all the way down the line. And each one had a purpose for everything it said, placing that emphasis. I'd like you to look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Keep your finger there. We're going to go to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 20. John 5, excuse me. Keep your finger in Philippians, because we'll be right there. But in John, chapter 5, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, which was terrible, but said also that God was his what? Father, making himself equal with what? You see what made him equal with God? By calling God his Father. Because the same rights and privileges that a father has, his son enjoys the same privileges. He made himself equal with God by calling God his Father. It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ was God, baloney. It means that he was the Son of God. A king's son, a prince, enjoys the same rights as the king does, basically. Right? You bet your life. See? My son enjoys the same rights that I do, basically, as a member of my household. But I'll tell you, I'll guarantee you, I don't take everybody's child with me when I go to the movie, or when I go shopping, or when I go out for a weekend. I take my children with me. See? Not yours. Well, maybe once in a while I would, but not normally. My son enjoys the same privileges, basically, that I do. A king's son enjoys certain privileges that my son doesn't, and vice versa. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Again, that's the emphasis in John. That's what made him equal to God. Beautiful. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be what? See, as the Son of God, he was equal with God. And the Gospel of John was emphasizing him as the Son of God, wasn't it? Being the Son of God made him equal with God as far as his rights and privileges. See? Referring to that which was recorded in the Gospel of John. He was in the form of God, being equal with God. But, verse 7, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. The Gospel of Mark. His servitude. And was made in the likeness of what? Men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As a man, like in the Gospel of Luke. Now, because he did that, verse 9, wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. As the king, he's exalted as the king. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Boy, you talk about it. There had to have been four Gospels written. If there was only one written, you would never get the impact of the events that happened. You would never know and get the feel of what really happened, what God had done with his Son Jesus Christ, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Again, you talk about the accuracy of the word. It's there. Without the four Gospels, we just have a record of events that happened, just like in a history book. But with those four Gospels, one emphasizing his kingly line, one his line as a servant, how could you emphasize in one Gospel the fact that somebody is a king and a servant at the same time? You couldn't do it. Or a man and the Son of God at the same time. It'd be kind of difficult, wouldn't it? But by having four, you see, you get the whole picture. God had a purpose for what he wrote, why he wrote it, how he wrote it, when he wrote it, to whom he wrote it, whatever. God had a purpose for everything he had written in his word. And that word just fits like a hand in a glove. It just shines like a diamond. There's no other book written that fits like this does. From a mathematical point of view, the usage of words in the scriptures and the numbers of words, how often they're used, would just blow your mind if you just sat down with a computer. It would take man millions of years to figure out how this Bible fits. if he had to figure out words and the number and order of the words and so on the way they did. God has a tremendous computer. There was a man by the name of Pavlin, I believe. Something like that. He was a Russian. And he worked out some of the systems in the Bible numerically. And I forget, there were certain sections like the genealogy or something in the Gospel of Matthew. The numbers of words that's used there, if a man would have had to work that out, it would have taken him I don't know how many years to do it. But yet, God did it simply by speaking, and man wrote what God told him to write. God breathed? Chance? No. I'd say it was God breathed. You see, there's a purpose for the regal bloodline of Christ, tracing his lineage from Abraham through David, through the Babylonian captivity, down to his mother Mary. Because he was born of the seed of a woman. Remember? Genesis 3:15. Thy seed, the woman's seed. And he was born of the seed of the woman. But he was also born of God. Because God created that soul life in the womb of Mary, which united with her egg to produce God's only begotten son. Then when he was born, Joseph adopted him along legal lines, and his legal bloodline is given in the Gospel of Luke as the man all the way from Adam. His bloodline with God is God and his son, recorded in John. As a servant, he has no bloodline. But everything has a purpose for why it's written in God's word. And again, this just shows you one more phase of the integrity and the accuracy of God's word.